I would like for you to picture yourself out on the porch on a warm evening. You're hearing the birds chirping, maybe the sun's going down. It's just kind of that perfectly kind of peaceful time of the day. You're enjoying a favorite cold beverage. Might be an iced tea, might be some juice, might be a soda, just some water, maybe even an adult beverage, I don't know. That's all kind of a nice thought for me here on the first weekend of spring. I'm looking forward to those kinds of times anyway. But you're sitting there, you're halfway through your drink, and you look down in your glass, and there is a little bug, a gnat, something like that, that is floating around on the surface of your drink. What are you going to do when you see that? My guess is that you would at least remove that little critter out of there. Perhaps you would even just kind of dump it out, wash it out, go get something new in the glass. But let's say that you picked out that gnat, but then you ignored a huge grasshopper that had also plopped into your drink. You swallowed that down, no problem. Fear factor time. That would be strange, wouldn't it? I mean, swallowing the grasshopper, that's bad enough. And I'm not sure that I could really commend that. But what would really puzzle me is, why did you bother to pick out the gnat and then swallow that grasshopper? Makes no sense. Well, you're probably a little bit ahead of me, but Jesus used a similar picture to describe the Pharisees of his day. Reading from Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." Notice that. Jesus did not condemn the tithing. He's just talking about perspective. Verse 24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I didn't think it was likely that a camel would fall into your glass, you know, so had to kind of change the illustration a little bit. The Pharisees would drink their wine through clenched teeth. Now, I wouldn't think that would be easy or very satisfying, but that's what they would do in order to strain out any small insects that might have got into it. The idea of doing that, going, you know, to that extent, and then swallowing a camel was absurd, of course. But Jesus' larger point is clear. Some people get caught up in the finer matters of behavior and appearance, but ignore the larger issues that are most basic to godly living. This was the problem of the Jews of Zechariah's day. If you remember back to last week's message, the people had come to the Lord asking whether they could stop fasting on various days. They had been doing this voluntarily for over 70 years, and they were ready to leave this practice behind. the Lord first exposed their hearts by making it clear that the fasting had been worthless because it had not been done for him. The Jews had a self-centered orientation in all that they did. Forget these fasts, relatively small part of their yearly walk with the Lord. What about everything? What about all the other eating and drinking? And all of that was made clear by the question that the people had asked. The Lord wanted a right spirit among the people. He wanted to focus on Him in whatever was done, not merely some ritual that was done for its own sake. In today's passage, we see the Lord get down to the core issue. Okay, of course, we're very much connected to last week. Let's get to the core issue. Hearts that were right with God would not even be emphasizing such peripheral ceremonial issues. There was a spiritual blindness at work here. The people were out of touch with the most important concerns of God. They were in danger of repeating the same sins of their fathers. And they were in danger of enduring the same judgment that had come upon their fathers. This passage is a reality check for all of us. What is the condition of our hearts? The main group that the Lord speaks about here were not believers, talking mostly about what was happening in the past, leading up to the captivity and so forth. But also the main audience that this was being delivered to in the present, in Zechariah's day, were also unbelieving. We do, though, have a loving warning to believers of Zechariah's day as well. And a warning, an exhortation for us as well. God uses very strong words, very strong warnings in order to get our attention as believers and to keep us on the path that He has set for us. Correct belief is crucial. That's not going to be the focus today. What is also crucial are spiritual actions that reveal a transformed life. The message in these verses is very similar to that of James in the New Testament. The person who wants to say that he is a believer, say that he follows Yahweh, but does not display the basic spiritual behavior that Scripture declares is evident in such a person, that person is fooling himself. And any true believer who does stray from these basic concerns of God will inevitably experience His discipline. And we're thankful for that. But why not avoid that discipline? Let's take a good look at the evidence of a believing heart. What are the characteristics of a person who knows God and focuses on what is most important? Verses 8 through 10, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Okay, here's relating to each other 101. The right heart will dispense justice. The idea here is that when we make decisions that affect others, we do so based on truth, not on personal considerations, not on emotions. There are no double standards. Now, everyone wants true justice for himself, right? I mean, there's nothing more characteristic of, you know, the whole human race than when something offends us, when something is against us, we want justice. Everyone wants justice for himself, but how many are willing to deny themselves when it's the right thing to do for another person so that they receive justice? He receives justice. Obviously, this command would be of utmost importance for a judge, some other government official. The taking of bribes was common in Israel. You really don't ever see it a period of time in Jewish history where, you know, the judges are being commended for their honesty. It's almost always you take bribes and you take advantage and et cetera. That would be a basic place to start. The judges often favored the rich. They favored the powerful over the poor in disputes, knowing, you know, what's going to help their careers and so forth. No different from the worldly system that we see today. And such deeds are blatantly evil in God's sight. But we all have opportunities to see that justice is done through our lives in various connections. Fathers are responsible to make sure that all the members of the household are being treated rightly. Favoritism can have no part in the godly family. You know, we see from pretty early on in Israel's history, you know, how favoritism with a father and a mother towards certain children and so forth, how that works out. It's not good. The man who makes sure that he has the time and the money for all of his pursuits, he doesn't ensure that for his wife, you know, or his children, he's unjust. If you're going to sit around watching ball games and NASCAR races and so forth, you have to allow for times when the others can watch their decorating shows or food preparation programs or whatever they might be. Children must learn to play within the rules of any given game, making sure that all participants get their rightful turn. They must be taught to do their own work, to give credit where credit is due. Cheating in any way should be a revolting concept to a believer. It's part of dispensing true justice. We must also treat our neighbors and employers and co-workers and customers with justice. We don't hold them to standards that we do not set for ourselves. We're fair in our evaluations. We treat them according to the instructions in God's word, whether we think that they deserve it or not, whether we think that we like them or not. And of course, we abide by the laws of the land. The upshot here is that we should each be known as someone who is more concerned with the correct outcome than our own advantage. That will stand out. We all know how unappealing it is in a person when it seems like they're always strategizing for the biggest piece of the pie. I mean, we can see that, right? You know, this person's just a player, is always trying to work the system, etc. We should not have that kind of reputation. The right heart practices kindness and compassion as well as justice. Blessed are the merciful, right? For they shall receive mercy. Some of us do fairly well in being just. Yeah, can look at things pretty objectively. We say, right is right, and this is the way to go. And that doesn't necessarily seem to work out all that well for me. We're solid there, but then we don't see the opportunities for kindness like we should. We aren't sensitive to the weaknesses and the struggles of others. Sometimes this is because we are too caught up in what we see as our own overwhelming problems, to have any idea what's going on, around us. We have this view that constantly through life, everything's going so much against us, everyone should be helping me. It doesn't even occur to us to think about what's going on in another person's life. Sometimes you can bring yourself up short with that, right? I've been thinking about my own agenda and how I can work things and schedule and organize so that I get my things done. And you kind of think, how long has it been since I really was thinking, what's going to work out best for this other person? Whatever our specific shortcoming, we must ask the Lord for a greater heart of compassion. I know that that's one of my consistent prayers. When we hear the trials of others, it should cause us sorrow and drive us to pray for them. We all know the fleshly temptations when we hear of, bad things in other people's lives. We can get caught up in all kinds of different thoughts and, we kind of, that's terrible, but really, we're thinking kind of different kinds of things and certainly not thinking about how we could be of service. When it's within our power, we should be seriously considering how to meet the needs of which we're aware. That should be the direction that our thoughts go. We cannot feed and clothe and house and visit and befriend everybody in need and everybody that we hear about, of course. But have we shown our heart by doing what we can do? Is our home at the Lord's disposal for a visiting missionary? If there should be a need. Do we care about the materially needy? Who are in that condition by no fault of their own. Now there's a time to use wisdom and not aid and abet somebody, who's determined to pursue something wrong. But where there is a true need, are we then seriously looking at that? Do we typically encourage those who are lonely, those who are sick, those who are sidelined? How many of us have seen Gary Cooper in the past few months? How many of us have seen Lois, in the past few months? Do we make strangers feel at ease in our world? Is that? I don't have particularly good antenna, in some areas. Some of you are much better at these things, but we should all be striving to grow in this. What's going on in this other person's world, as they are coming into a situation that I feel comfortable with? They might not. Maybe there's something I can do that would help them. Note that the command is not merely to feel kind emotions toward other people. We can be very sorry about something that we're seeing, and I guess that's a start, but we can just kind of feel badly and then go on with our own agenda. We must practice kindness. Did you see that? Why did I have to put in that word practice? Practice kindness and compassion. There's nothing more practical than kindness, and that carries on into the Greek word, by the way, as well. Nothing is more practical than kindness. It's what we actually say and do on behalf of others. Believers and their churches must be known for their caring actions. As with justice, this begins in our families. It's all the testing ground for all of this, and then it goes to the larger people of God. If you're sarcastic, self-centered, belligerent, and unmerciful in your interactions with your spouse and with your children, it is doubtful that you will have the right heart of kindness toward anyone else. You could maybe put on a better show, a better appearance, but it's not really going to be there. The right heart looks out for the powerless. You know, the language here puts it in negative form. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. But of course, beyond that, God is saying, come to their aid. It was one of the great things about Job, right? One of the things that made him such a righteous man. We saw that. He was somebody who was looking out for widows and orphans and helping them. We need to imitate that. This is simply making the ideas of justice and mercy more explicit. Well, what do you mean? You know, who am I supposed to be looking around for and so forth? Well, these are the kind of people that need our kindness and compassion. The sad fact is that it is very often the most needy in a society that are the ones that are most being taken advantage of. And that was true here. How sad. We should never be the kind of person who would see that someone is over a barrel and use that for personal gain. Oh, here's my opportunity. You know, what can they do? I'll just offer this, and then it's way less than what this thing is worth, but they'll have to take it because they're strapped. Okay, that's worldly wisdom, not to have anything to do with the way that we act. We don't make somebody work for an unfair wage because, well, they really can't do anything about it. But we shouldn't turn a blind eye either, okay? We don't do things that are clearly oppressive, but we don't just kind of turn away and do nothing. Yes, it can be a hassle to help a widow with her yard work or to be a father figure for a child who doesn't have a father. That can add up to a lot of effort. You'd rather be doing other things if it kind of were up to you. But this is how we demonstrate the love that our Heavenly Father has for such people. We're that instrument for the Lord. This is how the Lord really does care about you. The last evidence of a right heart in the passage is that we are pure in heart. In our culture, we think of the mind as the place where we devise our plans, but in scriptural language, the heart is the center of life. The quality of one's heart determines the quality of one's thoughts. We're told in verse 10 that we are not to devise evil in our hearts against one another. The opposite of that, obviously, would be to have a pure, genuine, sincere heart that wishes only the best for others. We've all experienced the shock and the sorrow that comes when we find out that someone with whom we thought we had a good relationship, you know, as far as if you would have come up and said, you know, the two of you, everything good, we would have said, yeah, you know, that person's a friend, we get along, we do these things, and so forth. And then you find out that person has actually been plotting harm against you. Boy, is that a moment, right? Wow. He or she was, you know, spreading lies about us for quite a while, or arranging for some situation where we would be, you know, taken down, made a fool of, hurt in some way, denied something, whatever it is. Or a person simply abandons us. They're just gone. You know? That causes you to question what was really going on over the years of that relationship, right? Well, what was all of that? We're not to be like that. Never to have those kinds of strategies against anyone. In contrast, we're to be open and straightforward and loyal in our dealings with each other. That might sometimes mean saying some hard things. But that is loyalty. And our only strategies are to be about how to edify and help one another. See, again, here's another thing where we can say, well, I'm not actively doing anything against anybody. Yeah, but are you ever thinking about what plans you could have to help other people? Do you come into this place with a strategy? This is how I'm going to seek to edify the body today. Anyone who is formulating some kind of revenge, some kind of evil against anyone else, can know beyond doubt that they are in the flesh, not in the Spirit of God. And I'll tell you one thing, there's just a great bondage that's involved in that too. I mean, that you show me a person who that, you know, that's the way their mind works, I will show you a very unhappy person. What great freedom in just being, you know, an open, sincere person who is just, you know, trying, often failing to do well by others, but that's always the heart, the motivation, is that you would want to do whatever would be helpful. So the focus of all of this is our interactions with our fellow man. The way that you treat others will decisively reveal the condition of your heart. No beliefs mean a thing if you treat others horribly. And that's the message of the entire Bible. This is what the previous generations of Jews had been told before they were taken into captivity. We'll look at some scriptures here. Haven't really done that, but we'll run through some Old and then New Testament scriptures on what we've been saying. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. That's what the Lord is referring. You know, I told the generations leading up to the captivity these things. Jeremiah 5:28. Here's in condemning. They are fat, they are sleek, they also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not please the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. So he's saying, this is the way you are. I told you to do this, and you're not doing it. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Hosea chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice. It's amazing how these terms keep coming up. This is how you return to God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Okay, that's taking advantage of other people just for monetary gain. Micah 6:8, you know this. And he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. There's a reemphasis in the New Testament. We'll read a few of those. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. It's not too often you just get, okay, you want to know pure and undefiled pursuit of your calling, pure behavior. So what is it? To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Hebrews 13:2, going backward a bit here. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. We talked about that not terribly long ago. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Obviously, all this is just scratching the surface, but you can see the consistent theme through Scripture. It's enough to see that if we are caught up in the details of doctrine and the finer points of worship practices and so forth, while neglecting relating rightly to other people, then we've got heart trouble. We've got the gnat covered, but we're missing the camel. Maybe for us, modern term, the elephant in the room is the way that we treat other people. We will be touching on our next 2 points much more briefly. Hopefully that's reflected in your outline there. But this is much more brief. I wanted to focus today on the practical expectations that God has for his people, okay? But in verses 11 and 12, we see the response to this of unbelieving hearts, okay? Unbelieving hearts, when they hear this, 11 and 12, but they refuse to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. The people in view here are of course, the Jews in the decades before the destruction of Jerusalem. They heard everything that I read earlier, and they rejected the exhortations largely. And all of these phrases that are used here describe the same basic response. For some, the opposition is, I'm just not going to pay any attention. I'm not going to listen when God's word is taught. I just think of something else. I don't need that. That's not going to get me anywhere. That's not going to get, you know, my agenda anywhere. I just want to think about my own strategies and so forth. Every little worldly distraction that comes along, that's enough to keep that kind of mind from focusing on God's will for their lives. Don't want to hear it, not interested. Others are more aggressive, okay? You know, just some do that rope-a-dope, passive, you're not getting through to me kind of a thing. But others are more aggressive. They actively oppose what they are hearing. They bow their backs and they, lay back their ears, and they essentially dare God to get through to them. Either way, the heart is hard. The heart is like flint. And that's the root of the problem, man's natural hardness toward God. God's inspired word bounces off the unregenerate. No spiritual effect. The life remains as sinfully self-centered as ever. Now, no believer could be described in this way, of course. This could not be the pattern of behavior. There could be incidents of sin, but the Bible's clear. You cannot be characterized in this way as a believer. We're all born with hearts like flint, and if God does not give us a soft new heart, we will stay that way. But the believer has had a heart transplant, We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight as we set the table for what we're regenerated for. But even those of us who have ears to hear, we probably need to listen better, take things to heart better. And we must take these practical commands to heart. If we don't, verses 13 and 14 tell us what's in store. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Isn't it interesting how God looks at the land of Israel? You know, that's the pleasant land. In other places, it's called the literally the navel of the world. You know, God just sees that. That is the prime real estate. And he's saying, look what you did to it with your evil behavior, with your lack of justice, your lack of compassion. You destroyed the land with your actions. Again, the Jews mainly in view here, they were not believers. Their calls upon the Lord were not out of faith. You know, this is the old, oh, I've got myself into a lot of trouble. God, you know, do something. Make it better. That was done out of self-interest. They wanted to be saved from the consequences of their sin, but they certainly did not want to repent of their evil deeds. God had a plan of discipline for his people laid out, and in fact, it had been laid out since the law was given. It was all laid out. Nothing could change that. Jews were sent off to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia, to Egypt. They went to the four winds. Land that had yielded bountiful crops became desolate. Sometimes our lessons are hard ones. You know, God's absolutely not beyond a very hard lesson. Even if we have true faith, the lessons can be tough. God will not be mocked. He will not allow hypocrisy to go unchecked. And he knows just how hard the lesson needs to be for his children to bring them along his right path. So this is God's message to the Jews of Zechariah's day. The delegation that had come with the question about fasting, they had to be taken aback again by these words. I talked about it last week. They were probably expecting a commendation, not a condemnation. They were expecting God to say, you've done a great job doing all this fasting. I can't believe it, how disciplined you were and so forth. They didn't get that. They got a real reorientation. They thought that they were only inquiring about a detail of worship practice. Where did all this come from? Wow, you had to get down, right down to this level with us? Yeah, he did. They'd opened up a can of worms with God. They were going down that same path as their forefathers. That's what he's saying. They were playing church, so to speak, while their daily lives reflected nothing of the Lord's concerns. They didn't have God's heart. If this continued, then the warning, it's clear. You might be back now. You might see how I'm working. I'm establishing and reestablishing you in the land. You're building a temple. Guess what? Your hearts don't change. Bye-bye again. They would suffer the same fate as those before them. And sadly, the Jews did not dispense justice or practice kindness in the years to come. As a whole, they lived fleshly, self-centered lives. And they paid the price for that in being scattered once again. What will our response be? Are we focusing on the basics? That's what today is about. Are we focusing on the basics of God's expectations, or are we just kind of out on the periphery? If we aren't treating others well, then it really does not matter what else we're doing right. A man may know the Bible from one end to the other, but what is his relationship with his wife? What is his relationship with his children? What is his relationship with the church like? We should be interested in correct doctrine. You know I'm very interested in that. We should be interested in the right way to celebrate the Lord's Supper or baptize people or, you know, whatever it might be. But in the final analysis, it is the living of a supernaturally others-centered life that is God's primary concern. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be rightly concerned about gnats and camels. We're not to ignore any of the things that you've told us. But we need you to help us to have a right perspective, to keep our priorities in the right order. Without love, we're nothing but a clanging cymbal. So focus our hearts on justice and mercy toward others, that we might give a clear testimony to your transforming power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.